The year was about A.D. 59. The Apostle Paul was a prisoner of the Roman government, and he was given an opportunity to speak in his own defense before the Roman procurator, Porcius Festus, as well as the Jewish King Herod Agrippa II, and there was also present Agrippa's sister, Bernice. After Paul told them of the events of his life and the things that had taken place in his service to God, King Agrippa said to him in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, admittedly, King Agrippa doesn't play much of any other kind of role in our discussion this morning beyond just introducing our subject with his words to Paul. He was, as we know, almost, but not persuaded to become a Christian. For whatever reasons, and there may have been several, we don't know, but he apparently did not obey the gospel and become a Christian. As such, King Agrippa represents a great number of people today who know the truth, who have been taught the truth, who have been exposed to the truth, but who, for whatever reason, are never fully persuaded to become a Christian. We all know people like that, and there is no doubt that there are some of those folks, even in some of our lives, very close to us. Never stop praying that their heart will soften and that we will one day be able to win them to be fully persuaded to become a Christian. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The word Christian occurs but three times in the entire New Testament. We find it in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, where the text says, "And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch." That's referring to Barnabas bringing Paul. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The second time we find it in Scripture is the one that we just read from Acts chapter 26, verse 28, where Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The last time we find it in Scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, where Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." As we enter into this study of how to become a Christian, I think there could be several reasons, good reasons, for doing so. If you're not a Christian right now, you need to know the real answer to the question, "What do I do to become a Christian?" You don't need a bunch of mixed up messages. You don't need a conglomeration of religious speak coming from sources that all tell things a different way. You need to know the real story. You need to know the real truth. If you have obeyed the gospel and become a Christian, it never hurts to review the facts just to make sure that what we've done is the right thing. And if there are others who are near you who are not Christians, you certainly need to know what to teach them, to get them to decide to become a Christian. There is no doubt in my mind that we would be hard-pressed to find any other single issue in religion about which there are so many conflicting teachings and doctrines and ideas that come from a variety of different sources. Sources, of course, that are outside of Scripture. Sources that perhaps may claim to be based in Scripture, but who have misapplied what the Scriptures say, or who have been satisfied with pulling one or two statements out of the Scriptures away from their context and trying to build a doctrine on that. We could talk on for hours about the source and the variety of all of the different ideas that people have about how one becomes a Christian. Perhaps the most commonly held belief among religious people today, especially in our part of the world, is the idea that man really doesn't have to do anything to become a Christian other than just to give his or her mental assent or consent to the matter of being saved, and once that's taken care of, everything else is done. So many people that I know and have talked to have tried to say, well, you know, there isn't anything that you have to do in order to be saved. God's already done that part for us. All you need to do is accept Christ. In this study this morning, we're going to put a very heavy emphasis on what the Bible teaches. In fact, that's the only authoritative source from which we'll seek any instruction in answering this question, how to become a Christian. It doesn't matter, you see, what I think or what you think. All that matters is what God says. Now, the New Testament certainly does speak of the matter of receiving Jesus. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." It's vitally important that we understand what's involved in receiving Jesus. If you examine that passage, Colossians 2, verse 6, and examine it in the light of everything else the New Testament teaches, particularly on the subject of becoming a Christian and being saved, you wouldn't come away with the impression that all a person has to do is just, as some folks insist, open up your heart and let Him in. While there is actually nothing wrong with that terminology in its specifics, for the Lord is portrayed as standing at the door and knocking, we know that this statement, that you have received Jesus the Lord, is what we call a summary statement. It's a statement, it's a term or a group of terms put together that include far more than that is just stated. We can fill in a lot of the gaps very quickly and very easily by looking at a couple of other passages. For example, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where Jesus builds upon an eternal principle. A principle that had always been God's guiding principle for dealing with sinful mankind. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So we might ask the question, what then specifically is involved in doing the will of my Father who is in heaven? Now, surely none would argue with the idea that doing the will of the Father would be the same thing as obeying whatever the Father commands, whatever the Father wishes, whatever God instructs. Doing that would be doing the will of the Father. Obedience. Now, of course, introducing that new term, obedience, into our study helps us to reach a very sure conclusion. Becoming a Christian, entering the kingdom of heaven, and obeying the will of the Father, all the same thing. All talking about the very same thing. To put it another way, you could not become a Christian without obeying the will of the Father. You could not go to heaven without obeying the will of the Father. You could not be saved without obeying the will of the Father. To help us see all of this even more clearly, consider the Bible terminology relating to the subject of obedience. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, the Bible speaks of the obedience to the faith. In Romans chapter 2, verse 8, Paul speaks of obeying the truth. I believe more specifically, he refers to those who refuse to obey the truth. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talks about those who obey not the gospel of Christ, or obeying the gospel. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, Paul mentions very specifically what the Roman Christians had done in obeying the doctrine that had been delivered to them. Obviously, we're talking about the same thing, every one of those terms. They're all common together as one. Obeying the doctrine, obeying the gospel, obeying the truth, obeying the faith, doing the will of the Father, receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 had been completely persuaded to become a Christian, what would Paul have taught him to do in order to become a Christian? What would Paul have said that King Agrippa must do? To bring it right down to us today, let's ask and answer the question, how does one obey the gospel in order to become a Christian and go to heaven? As we consider that question, first of all, I would suggest that we take note of God's requirement for the forgiveness of sins. Contrary to popular belief, God has placed certain conditions on the matter of receiving the forgiveness of sins. Now, a majority of people in so-called Christianity, or at least a great number anyway, would argue with that and say, well, no, I can't agree that forgiveness, salvation, is conditional. Let me suggest that Perhaps there is no other single subject that is any more clearly laid out and emphasized in Scripture than the fact that having our sins forgiven is conditional. Consider these two possibilities. Number one possibility, that salvation is unconditional, that there are no conditions attached, nothing has to be done. That's what unconditional means. And if this were true, that salvation is unconditional, that would mean that God saves everybody, or it could mean that God just arbitrarily chooses to save some and not save others, but none of that on the basis of anything that anybody does or says or even claims. To believe that salvation is unconditional would insist on one of those scenarios. Either God saves everybody, or God just chooses to save the ones that He wants to save, and everybody else is lost, regardless of what anyone does. Considering that possibility needs to be done in light of what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, where he assures us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to come to forgiveness. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say that God wants everyone to come to forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is what God does. What that verse says is that God wants everyone to come to repentance. Now, we know that God desires all men to be saved. But this verse, consider it carefully, insists that God wants all to come to repentance. Repentance is an action of man, you and I. And so we could say that this verse is saying God wants every single one of us to repent. The reason behind that is, of course, that there is no salvation for those who will not repent. There is, of course, the second possibility, and that is that salvation is conditional. That is, it is based on conditions. Mankind's doing something in order for the salvation process to be completed. And if that's true, then God saves those who meet His terms of salvation. God saves those who approach Him seeking the forgiveness of sins. That fact is brought out in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where the writer there, describing Jesus, says, although He were a son, yet learned He obedience from the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. To all those who obey Him, He is the source of eternal salvation. Now, it's very possible that some might be a little bit uneasy with this idea of conditional salvation, because inevitably somebody tries to take that too far and says, well, that means that it's all based on what we do and None of it is based on what God has already done. That's not true. The entire concept, the entire system, the New Testament refers to it as the faith, is possible only because of the scheme of redemption that originated in the eternal mind of God and the Son of God, who was slain from the foundation of the world, shed his blood, which was something that no one ever, ever could have done except Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there is a tremendous amount that has been done in the interest of our salvation, but we can receive our salvation only. That salvation which has been made possible by the grace of God and the death of His Son, but we can receive it only upon the condition of our obedience to the gospel. We must accept the terms of God's pardon in order to receive the benefits available in Christ. God has made it possible for us to be reconciled to Him. Paul describes that process in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, where he ends up saying, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." But the fact remains that only you and I can decide whether or not we're willing to be reconciled to God. So then, forgiveness of sins is indeed a gift, but a conditional gift. Well then, what are the conditions of this gift? Wouldn't it make sense that we could understand more about, in fact, everything about salvation as the Bible teaches it by examining what was done by those that the Bible described as having been saved? And indeed, the New Testament teaches that all of those who came to God came with faith. True belief in God and in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In fact, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Obviously, cannot be questioned that faith is a condition. Repentance, which is literally a change of will and action away from past sins, the renouncing of a pattern of sinful conduct and behavior. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the people were told, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord." And if you read the context, you'll see that the speaker there wasn't talking to people who were already Christians. He was talking to people who needed to come to God in obedience. And obviously, he set forth repentance as one of the conditions. Confession of faith is a condition of salvation. Confession is the public acknowledgement of one's belief. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 insist that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, he doesn't mean there that that's all you have to do. What he's saying is that unless you're willing to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you can't be saved. And then, of course, there is another condition, and that's baptism. The immersion in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. For example, as Paul was told to do, Acts 22, verse 16, "Now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we can go through the book of Acts, which tells the history of the early church, and we can see that the Jews on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 47, met those conditions. The Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 through 13. The Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Saul of Tarsus, Acts 22, verses 1 through 6, or 16. Cornelius and his household, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. Lydia and her household, Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. The Philippian jailer and his household in Acts 16, verses 14 and 15, or verses 25 to 34, sorry. Crispus and his household, along with the host of the Corinthian people, recorded in Acts chapter 18, verses 7 and 8. In all of those examples, the same basic series of events occurred. Those conditions were met in order for those people to be saved. The message of Jesus was taught, producing faith in the heart of the hearer. The faith produced godly sorrow and a turning away from sin and an open acknowledgement of belief. Repentance and confession of faith led to an immediate desire to be baptized, and the baptized believers were then considered to be disciples. And don't forget, disciples were called Christians. Becoming a Christian. Oh, but wait, there's a problem. In the minds of a lot of people, there's a problem, and it's usually expressed in this way. Doesn't a person become a Christian before he or she is baptized? Let's let the New Testament answer that question. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2:10. There's only one way described in Scripture that one gets in Christ, and that's by being baptized into Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And of course, Galatians 3, 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Can a person be saved outside of Christ? No. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ and in eternal glory. Baptism clearly associates us with Christ's death, according to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Can a person be saved apart from the death of Christ? Baptism is the only means that connects us with the death of Jesus. From baptism, Paul said in Romans 6, 4, that we rise to walk in newness of life. Can one still be saved and be in his old life? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Baptism comes first, and we are saved when we are baptized. We become Christians when we are baptized into Christ. Our sins are washed away when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. Salvation does not come before baptism. Well, then, when one does what we see those people did in the New Testament to become Christians, what is he then, or what is she then, when he or she has done what they have done? They're a disciple. Acts 11:26, and disciples are called Christians. They're members of the Lord's church because God adds them to such. Acts 2:47, the Lord added unto the church daily those that were being saved. There are also those who must maintain a life of submission to the Lord's will. Colossians 1:21-23. They are also those who are in possession of the hope of eternal life in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3-4. That's what they are. Those who do what the people did in the book of Acts. That's what Paul would have tried ever so hard to persuade King Agrippa to do, in order that he might become a Christian, be saved, receive forgiveness. What causes one to want to become a Christian? Isn't there some kind of miraculous urging or a little poke or at least a nudge by the Holy Spirit that kind of puts us in the right direction? No, it's just simply the Word of God. The Word of God, which produces faith in our lives, which is the beginning point of those things that must be done in order to be saved. Romans 1:16, Paul said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, the story of Jesus that produces faith, that sets us on the road to salvation. If you're not a Christian, if you've never become a Christian, obviously you need to do that today. If you are a Christian and have become a Christian, but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, you need to come back and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.